the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls.
This morning we are continuing our series looking at the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. Now this is the third in a series of six talks, all of which are linked to our home group studies during this term. Now if you've missed the first two talks, then they're available on the Belmont Chapel website via the talks page. We've entitled this series Confident Hope, and each of the six talks aims to focus our attention on specific areas of our lives in which we can have confidence as Christians, despite the challenges of living counterculturally and despite the very real possibility of being considered strangers and exiles. Peter's first readers, the small group of Christians scattered across what is now modern-day Turkey, that Peter introduced to us right at the start of his letter, were facing ever-increasing opposition as rejected outsiders within their own communities. Because of their newfound faith, they were coming under suspicion. Their attitudes and actions were markedly different from the culture in which they lived. They had different priorities, and their lives revealed different values and allegiances. As a result, they were being ostracized, marked out as being strange by their family, their neighbors and friends, and work colleagues. They were being treated more like foreigners than fellow citizens. So Peter speaks into their situation by reminding them that they are able to live out their lives with a newfound confidence because they know God through Christ. Listen again to what Peter writes at the very start of his letter. He says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And as we've already learned, acknowledging that living hope results in radical change. Paul, in his talk last Sunday morning, reminded us of the new identity that we share with all those who live out this new birth. Listen again to those now very familiar words from chapter 2. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But living a life that declares the praises of him who called you isn't necessarily going to be that straightforward. We, like Peter's first readers, know that we should live lives that are distinct, lives that exhibit different values, priorities, and allegiances from the secular society in which we live and work. But how are we to practically do that, since the pressure to conform to the norms of our society is a very real one? It's the same pressure that the Apostle Paul wrote about to his friends in Rome. Listen to these familiar words from Romans chapter 12, translated for us from the Greek by the English theologian J.B. Phillips. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. So returning to our passage for this morning, we can see that it's at this point in the letter that Peter starts to lay out some very practical advice to his readers. Listen again to the two verses that started our reading for this morning. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And these two verses form a hinge within the text of the letter, since from verse 13 onwards, Peter shifts his emphasis away from establishing our identity and calling in Christ towards offering some really sound advice regarding specific pressure point situations. Last Sunday, as we explored the subject of identity, Paul mentions the TV programme Who Do You Think You Are?, a series that traces the ancestry of well-known personalities in order to uncover some interesting facts about their family. Well, this week, I'd like to direct you towards a TV show from a very different era, a sitcom from the late 1970s called The Good Life. Now, I appreciate, of course, that even mentioning the show reveals my age, and that since not all of you will be familiar with its premise, I probably need to quickly describe the context. Well, the story revolves around the lives of Tom and Barbara Good and their decision to pursue very different lives from those they live and work alongside in the leafy London suburb of Surbiton. In the first episode, Tom resigns from his high-earning job in the city, and along with his wife, they set out reorientating their lives towards achieving a goal of becoming self-sufficient. They turn their carefully trimmed and socially acceptable garden into a small holding, keeping livestock in the rear garden and repurposing their front garden into a vegetable patch. Most of the humour of the series comes by virtue of the Goods' relationship with their neighbours, the Ledbetters, Margot and Jerry, who are initially horrified, of course, at what is going on next door to them. They fear their loss of social standing because of their near association with Tom and Barbara, and they're in a state of almost constant concern that the value of their house and the prestige of the respectable road they live in will have been irreparably damaged. The sitcom uses the differences between the Goods' and the Ledbetters' priorities to challenge what is and what isn't acceptable, and what is and what isn't valuable. And as the story unfolds, so the relationship between the two couples changes from antagonism to acceptance, from friction to friendship. The show reveals that the most important thing, the good life in a sense of the sitcom's title, isn't found in striving for prestige and position, but instead it's found in the quality of relationships that we build with those we live amongst, despite our sometimes obvious differences. And in a similar way, Peter tells his friends and us that we reveal God to those around us through actively pursuing difference, whether that be in the context of our society, in our workplaces, or in our homes. The three scenarios that we will explore from verse 13 of chapter 2 through into verse chapter 3, the final part of which we'll be looking at with Paul next Sunday. Paul mentioned last week that one of the main themes that the letter seeks to address is the reality of suffering within a Christian's life. In chapter 1, we read that Peter's friends were experiencing grief in all kinds of trials. We read that in verse 6. And that's a repeated theme in the verses that we've read, if you've noticed. Peter doesn't shy away from the reality that his friends will be accused of doing wrong, as it says in verse 12, and that they will need to face up to pain and unjust suffering in verse 19. And then in the next verse, that they will suffer for doing good. But it's not only suffering that becomes part and parcel of the good life, as Peter describes it. It's also submission. Now, it's quite possible that you're sat listening to me this morning and you're thinking, well, that doesn't really sound much like the good life to me. And taken from the perspective of the society around us, you'd be perfectly right. The mold that society seeks to squeeze us into would have us believe that the good life is one that's marked by a very different kind of self-sufficiency than Tom and Barbara would espouse. It's a life where we will get to make our own choices. One where we put ourselves first and when our own personal agendas take priority. It's a life that's focused solely on the individual, where my wants, my needs, my priorities are always uppermost. Well, if you look in our passage, Peter bursts that bubble with just 10 words, because it's not self-sufficiency we are called to, it's self-sacrifice. Look again at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Really? Is that what he's saying? Every human authority, even the government, or as Peter's readers would no doubt exclaim, even the tyrannical Roman Emperor Nero, who is making their lives increasingly difficult? Well, Peter says yes, even those. And there's more, says Peter, it's not simply those in authority in society, it's also those in authority in the workplace. Look again at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Now, I wonder what you think of when you hear the word submission. What synonyms would you associate with it? How about these? Just try these for a moment. Weakness, cowardice, lack of conviction. I wonder if those are the kinds of words that you would choose. Well, in fact, I think nothing could be further from the truth. I think the primary word that we should associate with submission is the word courage. As I mentioned earlier on, one of the strongest motivations in our lives, and most certainly the one that society feeds incessantly, is the drive to get our own way. But submission in God's economy is the courage to graciously allow something to go someone else's way instead of my way. It means to give deference to another, to willingly yield rights and agendas and ego for the sake of building community. Now, that said, submission doesn't equate to mindless compliance. The Bible never says that everything the government tells us to do is right and we should do it unquestioningly. It doesn't say that every decision your employer makes is sanctioned by God. The Bible never calls us to throw judgment, discernment, or spiritual integrity out of the window and become a puppet. God places no premium on ignorance. But God does call us for a spirit of submission. And it's something that we find the strength and the courage to do because of the internal confidence that we can know through accepting all that Peter has been talking about in the first chapter and a half of his letter. Submission is, after all, for the greater good. It is for the betterment of society. It's also the means by which God's kingdom grows. Listen to what Peter says in verse 17 of chapter 2. Show proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. The danger is, if we refuse to embrace Peter's call to submission, a call that we're going to see when we get to the final section of our reading is a necessary response to Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, is that we run the risk of substituting submission for something else. Now, I happen to think there are at least three possible attitudes we may find ourselves embracing instead of submission. We may embrace passivity or cynicism or rebellion or any combination of those three things. Passivity says, well, I don't care. It doesn't affect me. We choose that blinkered view of detachment. But the truth is that we need Christian voices in local and national government. We need them in our education system. We need them in our workplaces and in our homes. We have a responsibility to be agents of change, to use our position of courageous submission to do good. Peter says that through doing good, we silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. That's what he says in verse 15. And even if the decisions made by those who are in authority don't directly affect us, yet we see that they will adversely affect the lives of others, we are called to speak out. Look at what Peter says in the next verse. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Alternatively, of course, we may choose cynicism. And cynicism says, well, everything's corrupt, so why should we bother? It's the kind of attitude that chooses apathy over action. And it ignores Peter's injunction to live in reverent fear of God. It leans towards passivity as we convince ourselves that we should simply wash our hands of society and its ills. But the message of the Christian faith is one that pursues truth and works tirelessly for justice. Yet justice always comes at a cost, and cynicism always refuses to pick up the tab. Micah, in his prophecy preserved for us towards the end of the Old Testament, has this to say to the people of God. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to work humbly with your God. That's Micah 6 and verse 8. And in a sense, Peter picks up on this theme, since justice and standing up for the truth will inevitably lead to pressure. Look again at what Peter says in verse 21. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. Now, thirdly, we may choose to adopt an attitude of rebellion. Rebellion says, well, I'm not going to be subject to anyone. But in the light of what Peter writes in this passage, rebellion can never be our default attitude. If we say we're subject to God, then we also must be subject to those authorities that he has established for our own good. Unlike the first recipients of Peter's letter, of course, we are privileged to live in a democracy which allows ways to petition our government to make good laws and to repeal bad ones, as well as ways to protest and make our voice heard. And similarly, our places of employment are governed by legislation designed to keep us safe. Something, of course, the slaves that Peter addresses in verse 18 would be amazed to learn of. So what attitude are we going to choose? Whether as individuals or together as a local expression of God's church in the world? Passivity, cynicism, rebellion, or will we together have the courage to choose submission, which includes, of course, submission to one another? Peter finishes this section by putting everything his readers may experience into its true perspective. Listen again to the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Words that I don't think need any explanation, but they are words that we're prone to so easily forget when we face pressure to conform to the mould that society chooses to squeeze us into. Peter writes this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So, as tomorrow, as we go about our daily lives, what attitude will we be taking into the public space, into our various workplaces, into our relationships and families and friends? What commitment will we be making to stand up for justice in the society we live in? And who will we be putting first? Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I'd like to finish with a quote from the civil rights leader, Dr. Martin Luther King, who knew a lot about courageous submission and speaking truth to power. Someone who really wasn't afraid, was he, to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ? In a speech he delivered to a group of high school students, speaking about their responsibility to live good lives, Dr. King said this: "If it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, then sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well.'" Let's pray as we close, shall we? We're going to use some words of a prayer written many centuries ago by St. Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland. Maybe you'd like to say these words together with me. Lord, be with us this day, within us to purify us, above us to draw us up, beneath us to sustain us, before us to lead us, behind us to restrain us, around us to protect us. Amen.